Tonight we're going to look at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're going to pick up with verse 15, and I'm going to look particularly at verses 15 through 24. I know I stopped with verse 11 last time, and there are particular reasons why I'm trying to take bigger chunks and not deal with everything, though I'm going to work 12 through 14 into this as well. So I do want to begin reading with verse 12. As you may have noticed with the singing, I'm still a little bit hoarse from this illness, but Lord willing, we should be fine. So let's begin with verse 12. I remind you that this is God's holy word, and we are to give it our reverent attention. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, just as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, last month as we began to look at 2 Corinthians, I mentioned that my purpose here is to look at this book through the lens of the relationship between the church and the Christian ministry. And I've selected that for several reasons as I began to introduce that last time, but I want to qualify this by saying two things tonight. When I was in seminary, Pastor Bill Shishko from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church once remarked that he thought the most useful book in the New Testament for the pastoral ministry was not 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as you might expect, but 2nd Corinthians. Not to discount the other epistles, of course, where we have such great riches concerning the ministry and the work of the church. But I think what he was getting at is that what we really see through this epistle of 2nd Corinthians is Paul as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel laying out in great detail his relationship to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a certain sense, as a minister, I always have some hesitancy teaching directly on the gospel ministry, I suppose, because I am a minister and I am ordained to this position. But at the same time, I've chosen this theme specifically because it's not usually dealt with, and it's not usually something that we discuss, and yet, as the Apostle Paul will show us through this book, both through the limitations of the ministry and the blessings that God gives through it, God intends His church to help, to function in a healthy way. The other thing I will say is this. Usually, as you're well aware, on Sunday mornings, as I'm going a little bit at a time and unpacking the verses, sometimes one by one as we've been doing, but other times in slightly larger chunks, it's difficult for me to take a bigger section like this. The reason why I'm trying to do that here is because I think I really want you to gather Paul's argument and what Paul is trying to set forth. Not that I don't want you to do that with John, but there are many things that can be broken down in this very passage into many messages. And yet at the same time, there's a specific focus that Paul has in view here. And what I believe that focus is in verses 15 through 24 is what I'm going to call the limits of the Christian ministry. Here, as we saw last time, Paul set forth the tone for the Christian ministry in relation to the church. One of the primary purposes of the Christian ministry is to bring the comforts of God the Father to God's people through Jesus Christ. There is this overarching comforting tone to the Christian ministry that does not negate the preaching of the law as well as the gospel, that does not negate the conviction of our sins. But perhaps the best way to view Paul's ministry is in this way. I remember the passage this morning that I read from Ezekiel 16. You shall be ashamed when I provide atonement for your sins. Now, it's interesting, even when Paul is pursuing a church like Corinth, with all of their sins, with all of their failures and all of their faults, he often most readily shames them by the mercy of God above everything else. He rebukes them sternly, but he always drives them to Christ. So there's this overarching tone of comfort. God comforts His people, and He does so through the ministry of the Word. But beyond that, Paul immediately points to the limitations of his ministry, lest the church become overly dependent upon him. And we need to understand that the way that God uses a Christian ministry is always in such a way that the honor, the power, the glory, and the praise goes to God at the end of the day. This is no exaltation of men, which I suppose is why the ministers can be reticent to preach on the topic, because it does tend to draw attention to their office and to raise the question. But we see here Paul setting forth this office in a healthy way that diminishes himself as a man in order that he might exalt Jesus Christ. So with that in view, as we consider the limits of the Christian ministry, I want to consider this under three heads in verses 15 through 24. The first I'm going to call the limits of the minister's plans. And this is reflected in verses 15 through 17. Then the limits of the minister's word, which is reflected in verses 18 through 20. And then lastly, the limits of the minister's help or assistance that he gives, which is in verses 21 through 24. And as these things are unfolded by Paul in relation to his apostleship and relationship to the ministry, I hope you'll see it at once that this doesn't simply set forth the duties that I as a minister have to be concerned with, but immediately all of these things are relevant to each of us as Christian people. And all of these things that Paul embodies in himself are things that we can all say and we all need to take heed to. So first, the limits of the minister's plans. Notice what Paul says. In verses 12 through 14, he had just finished describing this relationship between himself and the Corinthians as being, you are our boast in the Lord and we are yours. What Paul means here is not that he and they boast in men. This is obviously one of the major features of his first epistle. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, and some are saying, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. I've been baptized by a particular individual, or I've been brought into the church by the ministry of one of these. And yet, Paul always directs the attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the Savior. The prophet says in the Old Testament, cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And so when Paul says, you are our boast, just as we also are yours in the day of the Lord Jesus, what he is intimating here is there is something of a glorious relationship between Paul and this congregation. He had been instrumental in their conversion. He had been instrumental in their spiritual growth and formation under the hand of God. And in this sense, he boasts in the work that God has done. He is grateful to see the grace of God working through him, working in the souls and lives of human individuals. It's perfectly legitimate and even good for us to thank God how the Lord has used, in your own testimony, some sermon or some pastor, maybe you even heard on the internet or some other place, and how God has used that to stir up your souls to worship and to holiness. But also, those who minister the word rejoice and boast in God's work to those who are being blessed by the ministry of the word. And this is really the relationship that God has intended, as Paul sets it forth. It's interesting and even a stark contrast when he comes to verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before. I was your boast in the Lord, you were mine, and I intended to come to you in this confidence. We had this wonderful relationship, and now I'm going to come visit you. But then his plans have been hindered, as we see later in the text. Notice he says, I desire to come to you that you might have a second benefit. To pass by you by way of Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped on my way of Judea. Remember what Paul is doing here. He is gathering a collection for the saints in Jerusalem that have been suffering in a famine. Part of his ministry to the saints in Jerusalem was to travel about, in a certain sense, to take what we would call, a special offering, as we see in the end of 1 Corinthians, from these various churches for this need. And as he is gathering these funds to bring back to Jerusalem, as he's passing by Macedonia, he purposes in his heart to come again to Corinth. But his plans were hindered. Now, it's interesting. Paul's plan was to come to Corinth. The Corinthians knew that, and then Paul doesn't show up. Well, what's the first response we would tend to have in such a case? Obviously, the man is not trustworthy. The man's word cannot be relied upon. And maybe we're not so sure about this Paul that we had this wonderful relationship with as our apostle. Well, we see as we go through the rest of this book that this gave way to false apostles coming in, teaching other doctrines, taking advantage of the church, bringing in another gospel. And isn't that always the case? How there's a small wedge between the Corinthians and the apostle. There's a small wedge between God's people, and Satan pries open the door and assaults the church. And that's exactly what happened here. So what Paul is doing here is he's vindicating the reason why he didn't come to them immediately, why he didn't fulfill his plans. And he does that in verse 17 by saying, therefore, when I was planning, did I do it lightly? What he's saying here is, did I make my plans with levity? Or, as he says, the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Now, on the surface, what Paul is saying is this. When I make my plans, I recognize that the Lord Almighty has the power to veto my plans and to set them aside. I do not plan according to the flesh. We use that phrase, Lord willing, very appropriately and often. Well, that comes from the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul used that phrase. I will see you again if the Lord wills. And we constantly see Paul adding this phrase, if the Lord wills. There's always a limitation on the plans of a Christian man or woman. In a certain sense, if we do not have a plan as we approach life, if we do not plan for tomorrow, in some sense we'll run into disaster quickly. We all know that there is some foresight that's required on our part. I can say from personal experience, if we do not plan even the activities of a day in some sense, we lose so much of our time and we lose so much of our life really in this world. Sometimes you don't begin to realize how much so until you begin to make a plan and begin to keep track of things. And then you see all the time that you've been losing. And so it is necessary for us to come to life with a plan, with a purpose. How may I glorify God this day? How may I use my time best to the glory and honor of my Lord? And that's certainly how Paul lived out his life. And yet at the same time, we always add that qualification to those plans. If the Lord wills. Now you may notice in the language here, there is at least a verbal parallel to our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Well, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul on the surface seems to go against that. I do not plan according to the flesh, lest with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Well, is Paul contradicting Jesus? Well, of course we say certainly not. The Lord Jesus Christ is enjoining upon us honesty in our speech, that we are to be men and women of our word, that our word is to be as good as an oath, as the Lord says. But when Paul is using the language here, he is using it in a slightly different sense than Jesus. In other words, this repetition, and remember, Paul was a Jewish man from a Jewish background. He spoke Hebrew. We see him preaching in Hebrew at one point in the book of Acts. And in the Hebrew, a common way of speaking is for emphasis, you double a term. When I'm speaking here, for example, if I really want to emphasize something, I might begin to raise my voice and place peculiar emphasis on the words. Well, when you're reading a text, there are different ways of making emphasis. We write things in bold. We use our computers and put things in italics. Well, in Hebrew, they repeated the term. Yes, yes, and no, no means this is emphasis here. In other words, what Paul is saying is this: I do not plan according to the flesh in this sense. Any plan that I make and any purpose of my heart never has absolute certainty. I cannot say, yes, absolutely, this will come to pass. Yes, I have made this plan and it will happen. Or no, absolutely not. I will not go there. And then the Lord sends him. Again, there's no absolute certainty. We cannot foresee the future. So we need to balance these things. We must have a plan. We must have a purpose in our lives, even from day to day. But we must recognize that the Lord Himself has the ultimate say and guides and directs us in His providence. And that's the first thing that Paul is drawing attention to. It's not that he's been dishonest. It's not that he did not fulfill his word and his promise to the Corinthians, but perhaps they did not listen to that "if the Lord wills" behind his plan. So Paul, in essence, is removing the charge against his own integrity. Now the question is this: what hindered Paul? He recognizes, he said himself in verse 15, "I desire to come to you that you may receive a second benefit." In other words, if I come to you, I know that because of the gifts God has given me, because of the ministry He's entrusted to my care, it will be a benefit to you. Through the instrumentality of the apostle, God will bless the church. And so I desire to come. I desire to see the blessing come upon you. Well, why would he stop? Well, there are two reasons that he gives us. One is the great trial that he lists for us in verses 8 through 11. And I won't go through it in detail, but Paul says that whatever he was going through, he describes himself as being burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were living as those condemned to die. We didn't think we were going to continue another day. And the reason for all of this is that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then God delivered him in a wondrous way. So the first thing is that Paul didn't come because he was providentially hindered. He went through some great trial. And so often, that is how the Lord changes our own plans. We desire what we want to do tomorrow. We've got it all mapped out, perhaps with our retirement accounts, perhaps with plans that we have for our children or other things that come into our life, and how often those things are interrupted by the very providence of God. And in those times, we need to learn the lesson that Paul did, not to trust in ourselves, but in our God who raises the dead, and to cast ourselves upon Him. Interestingly, the second reason he adds is this, that he did not come, as he says later on in the passage, because he desired to spare them. You see, Paul looked upon the situation in Corinth and it had changed. He saw their bitterness towards him. He saw the distrust. And his desire before coming face to face was through a letter to add his rebuke and to remedy the problem. He did not desire to come under these circumstances. In essence, it's almost as though Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it's your fault in a way that I'm not here. If you were what you ought to be, if you had been following the Lord and not been distrustful of my apostleship and ministry, then this wouldn't have occurred. So in a sense, he turns the tables against them. What we learn from this, again, that as we see the instrumentality of Paul, not only as an apostle, and we no longer have apostles today, but as a minister of the Word, the church, in some sense, could look to him for too much. They had looked to him in the sense that they expected everything that he said to transpire as he originally planned, and Paul is essentially saying in this context, if that's how you look at this, you're ascribing to me a power that belongs to God alone. God alone directs our paths. You all know the proverb, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. And what an important lesson for us to take home to ourselves in our lives in this world. So this is the first thing, the limits of the minister's plans. Only God is infallible. Only God is ultimately dependable and trustworthy in the ultimate sense for your faith. We are all to be men and women of our word, but at the same time, our hope and our trust must rest on the sovereignty of God alone. Well, the second thing we see is the limits of the minister's word. And we see Paul hinting at this in verses 18 through 20. Notice what he says again. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And word here could probably be translated as message. In other words, what Paul is really emphasizing is my preaching to you did not have the same characteristics of my plan. And now I titled this The Limits of the Minister's Word. In a sense, he's showing the faithfulness of the word that he preached. But what I'm getting at here is that the importance of the word as it goes forth, the importance of the preached word does not rest in the minister himself, but in the sovereign authority of God speaking in Scripture. That it is the Word of God upon which our faith rests alone. And it is the Word of God to which the Apostle Paul directs the church. And that is what he emphasizes throughout this passage as he centers the promises of God in Jesus Christ, who is the content of his preaching. So you see the contrast. My plans can never be certain. My word is not yes, yes, and no, no. I'm never sure of what's going to happen tomorrow. But the one thing you can be sure of, Corinthians, is that the word that I preach to you is yes in Christ. It is not yes and not no. It is not something that is uncertain or wavering, but the substance of your hope that rests on the word of God is absolutely infallible and absolutely certain. You see immediately how Paul draws attention away from himself. He begins by vindicating his own character. He begins by answering the objections that had arisen against him. But the only reason he does so is so that he might vindicate the gospel that he was preaching. Immediately, the emphasis goes away from Paul to the preaching of the gospel. I always remember the great evangelist George Whitefield. And even in his own day, as he went about, whenever the Lord blesses the work, there's always opposition and slander that comes against such a man as Whitefield, as well as the blessings of the Lord and the conversion of sinners. And it got to a point where Whitefield would never defend himself personally until one day his friends finally persuaded him, unless you stand up and answer some of these accusations and defend your reputation, the gospel you're preaching will be negated and people will stop listening to you. And it was only under that charge that he was willing to defend his name. I think that's true for all of us. Sometimes we're too eager to defend our own name. Certainly the Proverbs speak of the blessing of a good name. But we are to look to the honor and to the glory of Christ above all things. the honor and glory of our Lord is more important than us? What does it matter if at the end of the day you and I are forgotten and trampled in the dust, but somehow in some way through our lives the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and the generation to come remembers Him and praises Him and worships Him? I think it's remarkable, for example, as you go through the Psalms and you get this stark contrast. On the one hand, here is God. God is eternal. His throne endures forever. And He reigns forevermore and is from everlasting to everlasting. On the other hand, here are sinful, fallible, fallen human beings like you and I. And what happens? One generation rises, another passes away. Our breath is, our lives are but a vapor, and like breath, we're like the dust on the scales. We're here today, gone tomorrow, so to speak. And what is the primary emphasis there? What does the psalmist pray? Lord, extend my life that I may have a long and happy and prosperous life in this world? No. Lord, preserve me from the hand of my enemies so that I may declare Your works to the next generation, so that I may declare Your works to those who are to come. The only reason you're still here today is to proclaim the praises of God, to live for His glory, to die for His glory. And that is the true and lasting legacy, not necessarily a good name for ourselves, but a good name for Christ as we promote His glory in this world. Certainly we do that with our children, with our grandchildren, but with all around us who have this single-minded purpose that drove the Apostle Paul in everything that he did. Well, let's delve into how he describes this. On the one hand, Paul says that my plans were not certain. They were not yes, yes, and no, no. But on the other hand, the gospel is not uncertain. It's not yes and no on the one and the same time. It's not self-contradictory. It's not something that fades away or that falls like human plans. The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. Notice what he says in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Well, that's another remarkable contrast. When Paul, in other words, is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, if you want to put it this way, he's saying when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as though there's a positive and a negative. There's no uncertainty either. There's no wavering. There's a sure and a certain doctrine, and in Him all things are yes. Well, the phrase is a little bit awkward in the English translation there. That's because it's awkward in the Greek as well. Not that Paul is somehow writing poorly or ungrammatically here, but some things are just difficult to translate. And Paul is saying that in Christ all things are yes. Well, verse 20 really explains what he means. For all the promises of God are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. I was sorely tempted just to preach this sermon on this passage tonight. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him to the glory of God through us. The implications of what Paul is saying here are downright staggering. Notice what he says. All the promises of God. All of the promises of God, down through the ages, Old Testament and New, all the promises of God are in Him, yes, and amen. I usually don't borrow from other preachers, but as I was reading B.M. Palmer's sermon on this passage, as he wonderfully expounded the implications of these things, I can't help but at least list his points on this particular passage. The first thing that he points out is this. Christ is the object of all the promises of God. All the promises of salvation. The promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And all the promises given to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the promises of God's mercy given through Noah and through David and through Moses in between there and all of the prophets and everything that God has ever done and God has ever said finds its object, its center, and its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see absolute certainty. Everything that God has promised is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the object of those promises. And as I've said recently, this doesn't mean that every single jot and tittle says Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But at the same time, Christ becomes the context standing behind everything that we read. Christ is the overarching purpose. Christ is the culmination of history. And all of the promises of God center in Him. Abraham was saved because he rejoiced to see Christ's day and he saw it and was glad. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of Israel in the wilderness rather than enjoy the riches of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he counted the sufferings of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And you could go on and on. All of the promises of God see Christ as their object. Or put it differently, without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the promises of God would apply to you. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the events that ever happened in history, the Exodus and everything else that happened, would be utterly meaningless. God would deliver a people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to bring them into the promised land so that they all may perish in eternal fire in hell. But all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But beyond that, do you realize the promises are made to Christ? When Paul speaks of eternal life in Titus chapter 1, God who cannot lie promised eternal life before time began. Have you ever asked the question, to whom? Before time began? All you have in eternity past is the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet God promised eternal life before time began. Because all the promises of the gospel are made to Christ. It's interesting. We receive the promises that are offered to us in the gospel. God promises that if we come to Him, He will by no means cast us out. But all of those promises are ultimately secured and found in Jesus Christ. God bestows upon Him all the blessings, all the gifts, all the graces that are necessary for your salvation. And He purchases them by His death on the cross. And He secures them by His life from the dead. All the promises are given to Christ, and you receive them as you receive Christ. You see, in a certain sense, we can almost make the promises a Savior detached from Christ. You must receive Christ. You must receive Him alone. You must rest upon Him as your personal Savior. And as you receive Christ and as you're in union with your Savior, all the promises are yours. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate that Christ Himself secures all of these promises. He also does so by fulfilling all the conditions. God's law was broken. Adam had died not only for himself, but brought us into ruin with him. God, in His immutable holiness, must pour out His wrath against sinners. And here is God the Father Himself sending His own Son, the second person in the Godhead, to dwell in human flesh and to secure all of the conditions to live a righteous life, to keep a broken law, to live according to a broken covenant of works with Adam, so that in the second Adam, you and I might be saved and redeemed in Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ also gives us life. He imparts life to our souls by sending the Holy Spirit. And then as He does so, He works out our redemption in such a way that all the glory goes to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this simple phrase, all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. All these things are embodied. You could almost summarize the whole of biblical revelation in this one sentence. Well, why is Paul bringing this out here? Well, he's saying this, if you want to think properly about the gospel ministry, notice that the content of Paul's preaching is Christ. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who is preached among you by us. And all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. You always have to beware of any of these ministries that we often see today, where there is a man exalted at the center. He may be a good man. He may be a man who is preaching the truth. But it's always healthy for us to ask that question. Two questions. If the man was removed, would the ministry still continue? The other question is this. Can that ministry be imported as a model to other churches? It can't if it revolves around a personality. You see, Paul's model for ministry is very different. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the all in all. Christ is the center of our Christianity. And what surer hope could God give you than to secure for your faith all of the promises of God in His own Son, Jesus Christ? As we pray, and we've been thinking about seminaries a lot lately, as we pray for these men as they're being trained and they're going out into the gospel ministry, we need to be praying for these young men that they would live and breathe this text. That everything that they think about, everything they do, everything they draw their attention to, everything they preach and say would come back to all the promises of God being yea and amen in Christ. And we certainly need to pray that way. But at the same time, it must be so for us. But one thing that Randy Riddle always used to like to say is that if your trust is in man or your expectations are from men, you'll always be disappointed. But if your only expectation is from God, He'll never fail you. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul is exhorting us to rest on this sure foundation. It almost defies words to express the beauties and the glories of the things we see here. I mean, ought not these things to provoke our hearts to worship, to wonder at our Savior, to marvel at what God has done through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And when we come to the supper tonight, we're to remember that these elements signify to us all the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. These are visible signs, visible tokens, and promises that God has attached to them, that when we come to this table, we have communion, we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself embodies all the promises of God. And so when we take these elements, we rest upon Christ, we receive Christ, we commune with Christ, not with a bread and cup, but with the Lord Himself who is given in the promises of the gospel. And so we rest on Him, and so He meets with us, and so He comforts our souls as He assures us of all of the promises. These visible elements are meant to be a visible assurance to you. We're not saved by the sacraments. We're not saved by taking the elements. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying in that way in any sense. But at the same time, they are given to us from God to show us, I have accomplished the necessary work of redemption in my Son. All that is necessary is for you to receive Him, to embrace Him, to rejoice in Him, and do not doubt His promises. They are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third thing that I want to point out briefly is the limits of the minister's help. I'll just touch on this in verses 21 through 24. Apostle Paul was limited in his plans. Not everything that he purposed in his heart, not everything that he said he would do could be done. And yet at the same time, his gospel is sure. The gospel does not rest upon the words of men, but as it is in truth on the very Word of God. And this leads naturally to the limits of the help that the minister can truly give to the church. And notice, the promises of God are in Him, yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. The promise is communicated through us, through the apostles, through His fellow ministers, and so it is today. And yet at the same time, He turns around and says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. You see, he immediately turns around. I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, am established in the exact same way that you are. And He who establishes us in Him with you and has anointed us is God. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to the persons of the Godhead here. Who is He who establishes us? Who is God specifically referring to in verse 21? Well, all three persons are God, But clearly here it seems to be the Father. God the Father establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Remember, it is the Father earlier in the chapter who's the source of all of our comfort. It's the Father who takes the initiative, as it were, in sending Jesus Christ. It is the Father who pours forth the Spirit through the Son so that the Spirit comes and applies the work of redemption to our hearts. And what a wonderful and comforting thing for us to look back to God as our Father in all things. But He establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And this anointing refers to the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You see how Paul, I think it's remarkable when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul never takes an opportunity to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. He assumes it. It's so integral to his theology, it just stands in the background. He can jump into a sentence just like this and introduce all three persons in the Godhead with no controversy. It's interesting how the church battled through this and fought for three centuries to try to formulate this doctrine in greater depth and greater detail. And here's Paul in a simple letter writing to these simple believers in Corinth, and already you see three persons automatically introduced in everything that he says. He establishes us with you in Christ. He has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And the significance of this is that as you, as a believer, go through your life in this world, when you think about your relationship to the church, and in this context, the ministry in particular, the way that we need to think about it is this. God speaks to us through the instrumentality of men. He does use human instruments, no longer infallible like prophets and apostles, but our task is to take this word and to proclaim it to you. But as he does so, it is God himself who's ministering to you in such a way that the man himself diminishes, and in such a way that at the end of the day, notice Paul's progression. He's vindicating his own ministry first, then he's pointing to all the promises of God in Jesus Christ, to the content of his preaching, and now he leaves the people directly face to face with God the Spirit. God the Spirit who dwells in your hearts. In a certain sense, he's weaned the Corinthians off of himself and brought them directly to the Spirit of God. And when it says that the Spirit is our seal and our guarantee, two things are implied here. When the Spirit seals you, there are many things that can be said about that, but the one thing that stands out prominently is that just as a king would stamp his seal upon a royal document to show that it truly came from his hand and his authority, so God puts the Spirit in your heart as a Christian as his seal. In other words, the fact that you possess the Spirit of God within you and the third person of the Godhead dwells in your heart is a seal of God's ownership. You are mine, says God. I will seal you by my Spirit. But also there is this other idea of a guarantee. And this really has the idea of a down payment or a pledge. And the idea here is this. Just as most of you, I assume, here own homes, or probably all of you, you have to put a down payment on a house, at least. Well, by the down payment, you already own part of the house, but not the whole thing. It's a pledge that you're going to pay off the rest of the debt, and eventually one day the full possession will be yours. Well, here, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full debt, and He has given the Holy Spirit as the down payment. So as the Spirit is in our hearts, to that degree, we already have ownership of our inheritance in heaven. We already have the security of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as Paul puts it. And the Spirit Himself is that down payment. The other side of that truth is this, and I've mentioned this before, but it's so rich for us to contemplate. The degree to which you have fellowship and communion with the third person of the Trinity in this life, to that degree you've already begun to enjoy the glories of heaven. He's the down payment of your purchased possession. Do you realize, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can enjoy something of the glories of heaven today? You can enjoy something of the glory of perfect and unblemished communion with God, though you're imperfect, though you're blemished, though you're full of faults right now. To every degree that you enjoy fellowship and communion with God, that is your portion. That is your reward. And oh, how we should treasure this communion. how we should revel in it, how we should cleave to the Holy Spirit and beg His sustaining influences in our lives to mold us and shape us into what He would have us to be. Let me close with these few reflections. As we think about Paul's teaching here, we're reminded again of the limits that he places upon the Christian ministry. And I'll say this before, though in a certain sense, as we're going through 2 Corinthians, this sets forth a relationship between the ministry and the church. In a certain sense, it implies through the whole thing that the church is more than the ministry, that it is the body of Christ. God uses fallible men as instruments to bless His people. We should pray for such men. We should seek the Lord to send laborers into His harvest. And yet at the same time, all of our dependence, all of our joy, all of our strength must rest in God alone. And so we must look to Him in all things. But dear believer, especially as you come to the table tonight, I set before you the truth and the security of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing that is lacking for your eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God, when you look to them in Scripture and as you begin to ask that question, how do I know that these promises are mine? How do I know that I am one of God's children? How do I know that I've received the blessings of salvation and all of the things that God has promised me here? Well, the answer is always back to Christ. Run to Christ, flee to Christ, look to Christ, rest upon Christ. If you look upon these promises anywhere other than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of them are sure to you. None of them are certain to you. You will always be in doubt. You will always be wavering. But when you deal with your doubts, when you deal with those difficulties, even if it's sanctification and the conviction of your sins, flee to Christ who gives you the Spirit and who will enable you to walk in paths of righteousness. It is all in Christ. All of the promises of God are in Him. Yea and amen. And so we must rest upon Christ, and particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, casting our sins at His feet and truly reveling in the blessings of the triune God. And brethren, I leave you with this thought. Here is your loving Heavenly Father doing all things for your good. Here is your loving Heavenly Father pursuing your comforts by laying up all of His promises in Christ. Here is your Savior who dies for you, who purchases these promises and who offers them to you freely as you receive Him in faith. And here is God the Holy Spirit who even now, as you rest in Jesus Christ, abides in your heart and is assuredly in you, working in you, preserving you, and keeping you until that great day. Sometimes we know more and less of His comforts and presence, but the sure foundation for us are these promises of God in Jesus Christ, that He is indeed with us and He dwells in us. So with that, let us close in prayer.